Welcome to the FIEC Resources for Church Leaders podcast. You're listening to a seminar from the 2024 FIEC Leaders Conference. For more resources for church leaders, visit fiec.org.uk.
It's really, really encouraging to see so many of you turn up for this seminar today. A very, very warm welcome to all of you. You're a fierce and brave bunch coming to wrestle with the tough stuff of life, isn't it? When we think about the gospel at work in hard places, there's no harder place than the complexities of the human heart and its capacity to affix itself to all manner of things and how it desperately needs to find its rest in Christ, right? And so we're here to talk about this very, very close and personal matter of addictions. And very thankful that we've got Andy come to speak to us today. Thank you so much for being willing to do the seminars today. Andy's going to be coming to us with a great deal of personal experience. And there's going to be a presentation as well as some personal testimony and opportunities. I'll just say this in advance, but there will be hopefully opportunities for Q&A. So like do, you know, make a lodge of something. And at the end, I'll try and get around with mics and no speeches, please. But if you've got pertinent questions that will be useful for other people to listen in to the answers, that'd be absolutely amazing. So just very quickly on bio. So Andy is at Nidre, and I think a lot of us here would know about the work up there in Edinburgh. This is working, I suppose, in the States, what you call the projects. In England, you call the estates. In Scotland, you just call the schemes. These big, highly concentrated, probably modernist building projects to house vast numbers of people, the working people of the cities. And some of these places are some of the least well served as far as churches go. And we're very grateful to the work of 20 schemes and others who've been pioneering these kind of projects into these areas and seeing some very, very encouraging fruit from that labours. So Andy has been pastoring there at Nidre, and also I notice is the principal of the Ragged School of Theology. Now, I haven't asked you that much about it. Maybe you'll say a bit more. But the impression I'm getting is that in these particular contexts, there's a real need to resource the workers who are doing the work. And as people are being coming to Christ and need resourcing, that there's a very particular tailored kind of theology and applied theology that's necessary to equip people to be disciples of Jesus in these places. So principal there, so pastor at Nidre, principal at the Ragged School of Theology. And you're also a trustee of 20 Schemes as well, with the responsibility for making sure that we don't just have one scheme, but 20 schemes. You're involved in the multiplication, aren't you, of these projects? And I looked on the map and I saw it's obviously concentrated about Edinburgh. There's a lot going on now in the Glasgow area and pushing up into Dundee and further. So, like, you know, we really need to be praying for you, Andy, as you continue this work. And we're very grateful that you've taken the time to come and speak to us. So, yes, talking about addictions today, that's our main subject. It's very easy to just imagine this. We're going to be talking about drugs and drink and pornography and all these sort of things, but it's a much more complex subject, isn't it? And for us as pastors and people working in Christian work, to get some insight, some understanding of how we can help people who are in the grip of these things, and maybe that's even you, this would be hopefully a very practical session for all of us. And let me just pray, because we need God's help, as we've been so encouraged to hear earlier. Father, we are fearfully, wonderfully made, and the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But you do. You understand the human heart. And Lord, you know how our hearts become affixed to so many false gods. We become the worshipper of idols. And these idols, they grip us and they take us and they will destroy us. We pray that our time together here would be really insightful for everybody here to see how you, the living God, break these chains, these powers over our hearts and set us free. Free to walk with you, free to share in our weakness and our vulnerability, your great power, your great strength at work in our lives and in the lives of people around us. We want to pray for Andy and for the work he's doing there at Nidre. Just remember that church before you. Remember the School of Theology before you. Remember 20 schemes at large, and we just pray that your gracious and powerful hand would be at work in all of these things, and help him and stand with him as he shares with us. Help those two who are going to be sharing testimony with us as well. Give them the boldness that comes from the Spirit. And may we have a really fruitful discussion around conversations and prayer afterwards, we ask. And just do us good for the sake of Jesus Christ and his wonderful gospel. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks for coming out this morning. It's a privilege to be with you and share a little bit about how we can care for those who struggle with addiction, maybe that's in our church or whether that's in our communities. A little bit of background, and Ben's already introduced a little bit, but just a little bit more background on me. So I've been in ministry for 15 years. I spent a year working with street gangs in Cape Town, in the Cape Flats. And then I moved, after I realized I didn't really know what I was doing, to Nidri to receive some training with a guy called Mez McConnell. And I've been in that housing scheme for 14 years, and in January it'll be 15 years. I don't come from a background of addictions, although, as we're going to see later on, we're all addicts in some way, shape, or form. But I was brought up in a very lovely middle-class Christian home, which I praise God for. And when I came to Nidri, I was very naive to the world of addictions. I remember helping out in our local church cafe, which is in the middle of the scheme. And a lot of men and women would come to get their healthy fried food and hang out there for the day. And I just remember coming to the cafe and serving there. And there was maybe a dozen people in the cafe, and they were all wearing tracksuits. And they were all sweating profusely. And I thought, wow, Nidri. This must be a place where everyone goes to the gym and is really, really healthy. But I soon came to realize, as someone pointed out to me later on when I asked about it, it was actually one of the side effects of drug use. And I tell that story just to show you how naive I was to the world of addiction. I had no clue, particularly in the realm of drug and alcohol and gambling addictions. But after many, many mistakes and being in Nidri for the last 14 to 15 years, hopefully I've learned a thing or two, and I hope to share a little bit with you this morning. And my hope from this session is that as local church pastors or counselors or gospel workers or women's workers or those who are members of churches, whatever you are, or whoever you are, I hope you go away from this session seeing once again the power of the gospel to save souls and to transform lives. If God can use a middle-class idiot like myself in a very rough housing scheme, then he can use anybody in any place for his glory. And I also hope that if you are already working with those who struggle with addictions, that this session encourages you to keep on going in what you're doing. And hopefully it will equip you maybe a little bit better to think through your discipleship pathways and how you're discipling and training men and women who come from areas of addiction or struggle with addiction themselves. And I hope again to encourage you to see that the local church is the best place for people from all backgrounds, whether in addiction or not, to grow in grace. So just a bit of what we're going to do today. We're going to think through the question, what is addiction? Because it's important that we define it biblically. And then the second half, we'll think through how do we care for the addict. And we'll lace those two parts with a few testimonies and then hopefully leave some time for questions at the end. Does that sound okay? You with me? Good. So what is addiction? So it's important, isn't it, that we define addiction biblically, because how you define a subject then leads to the kind of care that you offer somebody. And if your definition's off, your care is going to be off as well. So it's important that we define addictions biblically. So what is addiction? So generally over the last 100 years, there's been three kind of schools of thought, three big approaches to addiction. The first is that addiction is a choice. The second is that addiction is a disease or illness. And the third is a more recent one, which is addiction is a response to trauma and or abuse. So the first is relatively straightforward. It's probably one that you've heard before. Addiction is a choice. Those who define addiction this way say that the addict has got himself in his mess because of the choices that he or she has made. And the counsel you give from this is just stop doing it. Just stop doing it. It's the addict's lack of willpower or self-control that leads them into the addictive patterns of behavior. And so they need to just simply say no to those addictions to stop. The strength of that view is that it does give some personal responsibility and agency in a world that doesn't want to take responsibility anymore. The world shouts these days, I'm a victim, and doesn't want to take any responsibility for those actions. And addictions, contrary to popular opinion, they don't form in a vacuum. It's not like the addict in Nidri is walking along one day and they suddenly fall over and a spliff ends up in their mouth. There are choices that are made that lead to the formation of an addiction. And the hope in that is that if you know where you came from and you know the choices you made at the beginning, you can begin to find the yellow brick road out of that addictive cycle of behavior as well. But the weakness is easy to see as well, isn't it? The weakness is it's far too simplistic. It doesn't take into consideration the addict's environment, doesn't take into consideration the addict's background. Neither does it take into consideration the doctrine of original sin, that we're born in sin and that our choices flow from an idolatrous heart which holds us in bondage. And furthermore, it doesn't align with the addictive experience either. The addict feels out of control. They feel enslaved. They often almost feel like they've been enslaved by their own desires. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7:15, which often aligns with the addictive experience. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate." That's what it feels like when you're in the throes of addiction. You don't understand your own actions sometimes. You do what you don't want to do, even though you hate it. Even when the addict can see that the choices they're making is destroying their lives, they keep going back to it like a dog returns to its vomit, because the addict both loves their addiction and hates their addiction at the same time. So that's a choice model. So what about the disease model or sickness model? Well, that view is essentially formed in a backlash to the choice view of addiction. This view was formed early on in the 19th century, and it came with the idea that addiction is something that's biologically wrong with a person. And that thought has been spiritualized by AA, and it's also been popularized by celebrities like Matthew Perry, who was Chandler in Friends, and Russell Brand as well, although I don't know if he would have changed his opinion recently with whatever's going on in his life at the moment. One medical journal puts it this way: addiction is a chronic neurobiological disease characterized by behaviors that include one or more of the following: impaired control over drug use, compulsive use, continued use despite harm, and craving. The AA says this: through our history, alcoholism has been thought to be the result of poor moral fiber or lack of willpower. Only recently has research begun to reveal alcoholism in its true light, a deficiency disease, often genetic in origin. And this is a very powerful argument in our culture today, because addictions often feel like a disease that have overtaken a person. And medically speaking, an addict will feel cravings and they'll experience withdrawals, particularly substance addictions like drink and drugs. They tap into our reward pathways, and like I said earlier, it feels like they kidnap a person's body. Again, it's easy to see again why this is not wholly accurate as well, biblically speaking. The addiction language of disease is unhelpful because it often sees addiction as something done to a person rather than a choice that an addict makes. It can totally remove the personal responsibility from the addict. It's not simply a disease, but as I said earlier, there are choices and desires that lead into the formation of an addiction. And it can also reduce addiction to only one aspect of our humanity, and that's our physiology. We are not simply bodies, but the Bible is clear that we have souls and minds and hearts. Our desires flow from our hearts, not just our physiology or our genetics or our biology. And finally, you've got the latest definition among secular psychologists, and something that's been picked up by some liberal Christians, that addiction is simply a response to emotional turmoil. Addictions are primarily caused by emotional suffering or emotional pain. Dr. Bessel van der Kolk has famously said, "We need to talk about what drives people to take drugs. People who feel good about themselves don't do things that endanger their bodies. Traumatized people feel agitated, restless, tight in the chest. You hate the way you feel. You take drugs in order to stabilize the body." So this view of addiction says that addictions are formed in response to a person not feeling emotionally well. So addictions are formed to medicate the psychological pain or psychological angst that a person is feeling. This has been popularized by a man called Dr. Gabor Mate. He is a clinical psychologist from a Jewish background who works in downtown Vancouver. And he's written a book, a fascinating book, which I can recommend to you. It's not Christian, but it's still an interesting book. It's called The In the Realm of Hungry Ghosts. And it's a really helpful book. Of course, you've got to see it through a biblical lens, but it has a lot of helpful things in that book as he diagnoses addictions. And again, there's much to agree, isn't there, in this view of addictions. The world we live in is fallen, it's fractured, it's broken. We do feel intense pain. And many people do use alcohol, drugs or pornography or gambling or even social media and smartphones to distance themselves or soothe the pain that they are feeling deep down in their souls. Many that we work with in Nidri are dealing with intense trauma from their past, have been through abuse, and substances block out those emotions so wonderfully for a person, but so damagingly. It's said the first shot of heroin feels like a warm hug, and that's why people take it. It's a comfort to their minds and their bodies and the things they're feeling deep down. Ed Welch writes in Side by Side helpfully, "So many behaviors that we call addictions start in the wilderness, times when life feels too hard. Life is difficult and we prefer to avoid pain. God's not giving us the deliverance we want, so we look for relief in idols. We cut, drink, turn to porn, eat, smoke, snort, inject, take pills, play video games, read fantasy. All of these reveal our modern idols." However, the suffering example or description by itself is not sufficient either. Sorry, I've got a cold. Suffering, as we know, is not the only cause or reason for addiction. Addicts are not simply sufferers, but they are also sinners too. They're not only seeking to deal with pain, they're also pleasure seekers. Addicts love their addictions, and they also hate their addictions. No one makes a choice solely based on pain or response to pain. because we also make decisions that will make us happy, or we think will make us happy in life. So how can we define addictions then with that in mind? So here's my addiction definition. An addiction is a sinful or idolatrous habit that enslaves a person, leading to their destruction. Let me say that again. Addiction is a sinful or idolatrous habit that enslaves a person, leading to their destruction. Let's just work through that. So addictions are sinful, idolatrous habits. They're foundationally sinful patterns of behavior. Ed Welch helpfully writes in Banquet in a Grave, he says, whenever drunkenness is mentioned in the Bible, the prototype of all addictions, it is cited as a sinful pattern of behavior. See this in the Proverbs, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Proverbs 23:20. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. Proverbs 23:29-32. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual morality, impurity, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Galatians 5:19-21. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So addictions are essentially a spiritual problem. It's not simply a problem of upbringing or environment or even the power of a substance. There is a deep spiritual malaise that we all struggle with, that we are sinners against a holy God. And it's important to remember that sin is deeper than just the outward actions like drunkenness or taking drugs. It's deeper than stealing, than lying, than adultery. Sin is rebelling against God and doing what is forbidden by Him. And those sinful actions flow from a sinful heart, don't they? An idolatrous heart. That's how Jesus defines things in Matthew chapter 7. He says it's from the heart that these things come and defile us. And these sinful patterns flow from what we worship. As humans, we've been created to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And we either move towards that goal or we move away from that goal. The addict is someone who simply has disordered desires, moving away from God to their chosen substance or thing that they're worshiping. And so in that way, we're all addicts, aren't we? We've all got our problems. It's not that some people have issues and other people don't have issues. No, we all have issues. We all have struggles. We all have things that we battle with. It might be cocaine, it might be heroin, it might be gambling, or it could be work, or even ministry, or phone usage, or sports, or family, or even coffee, the crack cocaine of the Christian world. We all have our battles. It's not simply idolatrous or sinful. It's also a habit. I think this is something that's being missed by Christians when they think through addictions. The Bible reveals that we are sinners who do sinful things. And these sinful things we do can develop into sinful patterns of behavior or habits. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Thanks, pal. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Habits, I think, are extremely important for understanding addictions because they are the second nature things that we do that bring shape and order to our lives, and they're extremely powerful and difficult to change. In recent years, much has been written about the importance of habits. Charles Duhigg, in his book, The Power of Habit, writes this. Habits are powerful, but they're delicate. They can emerge outside our consciousness, or they can be deliberately designed. They often occur without our permission, but can be reshaped by fiddling with their parts. They shape our lives far more than we realize. They're so strong, in fact, that they cause our brains to cling to them at the exclusion of all else, including common sense. Notice a few things here. Habits shape our lives. They bring order to our lives, and they become second nature to us. Second, they're strong. That saying, bad habits die hard, is a true maxim, isn't it? Once we're set in a pattern of behavior, it's very difficult to change those patterns of behavior. And three, habits are things that we cling to even if they go against common sense. Smokers smoke despite the warnings, overeaters eat despite the health problems, and drinkers drink despite it robbing them of all their humanity. The power of habit is seen in Psalm 1. Right at the beginning of the Psalter, the psalmist warns us to watch with whom we spend the most time with. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Right at the beginning of the Psalter, the psalmist is warning us about the habits we keep. Will we spend time with the wicked, imbibing their worldviews? Or will we spend our time meditating on the word of God? The psalmist knows that the habits that we keep are important because they either lead to life or they lead to death. And this helps us understand a little bit about why addictions are really hard to give up. It's because when you repeat something over and over and over again, it becomes ingrained in your life, and simultaneously, it brings order to your life as well. Just think about the amount of times that you pick up your smartphone. Probably thousands of times a day, you don't even realize it. For the clock, for the apps. And you do it over and over again until it becomes second nature. It's the first thing you pick up. It's the last thing you look at night. It's the first thing you do at lunchtime when you're by yourself, even on the toilet these days. What's happened is become ingrained in your life, so it becomes second nature. That's the same with the addict. We all have habits of things we do over and over again to bring structure to our week, whether that's work, food, box sets, sports, or whatever. And once they're ingrained, they're hard to change. Well, the addict also has habits that bring purpose and structure his or her life. In many cases, the drug or the alcohol or the sex or the gambling helps fulfill that need for meaning during their week. The routine of getting up to head to the chemist, onto a friend's house to share what drugs they have, going out to get money for the next day, applying to how they're going to get their next fix, brings a sense of order to that person's life. It might look chaotic from the outside, might be a destructive habit, but it gives a semblance of order and purpose to that person who's struggling. And one of the reasons that addictions are so difficult to give up is because when they give up that addiction or that habit, they lose a sense of their selves and their very identity and purpose in life when they start to quit. That's why the addict both needs a heart change to reorder what they love, but they also need a whole change to their weak structure. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. So it's a sinful habit. The next thing is that it enslaves a person. Welch helpfully describes it as voluntary slavery, doesn't he, in his book, Banquet of the Grave, if you ever read that. There are decisions that lead to the habitual patterns of behavior that hold a person in bondage. If you just think about that image of slavery, I think it's really helpful when we're thinking about addictions. Some people are enslaved because they're taken from their home by a marauding army against their will. But in the ancient world, many people became slaves because they defaulted on a debt, and that was the only way of paying their debt back. They had to sell themselves into slavery. I think that's the sense of slavery that I mean when we're talking about addictions. A person voluntarily hands themselves over to a master. But once they are enslaved, it's then very difficult to get out. And this again helps us navigate the kind of disease choice dichotomy that's often put out there. There are areas that we're responsible, the choices that we make, and there are areas that are predetermined, and that's our own sinful natures. And the two together brings a bondage, a slavery, when it's outside of Christ. The addict often feels chained, utterly helpless. It feels like a disease, but it's something that they're responsible for. As Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then finally, it leads to destruction in the addict's life. A final component of addictive behavior is that this sinful habit, once it has enslaved a person, it ultimately destroys them. Despite the effects on their relationship with God, on themselves and those around them, the person keeps engaging their sinful pattern of behavior. Despite the fact that they're losing everything and everybody they love except their chosen pleasure, they continue on in their addiction. It's destructive. Here's the thing. All sin destroys, isn't it? All sin destroys. But not all sin destroys equally. Addiction has a uniquely devastating effect on the person and their families. Solomon writes, the drink and drugs bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. That's what it feels like. He says, the person who does not work destroys himself, Ecclesiastes 4:5. Proverbs 10:9 says, the lies, deception, and manipulation that comes with addiction mean that nobody trusts the addicted person. And so their addiction might feel like they're bringing them life, but in fact, it's destroying everything about them. It's like a slow death of the soul, as one person put it. Again, James sums this up nicely, chapter 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Addictions bring death to everything that is good in a person's life. So with that in mind, that's what I think is a good, helpful just definition of addiction. Hopefully it's been helpful. How can we reach the addict and disciple the addict? So addictions are complex, they're powerful, they're enslaving, they're destructive. How do we reach the addict? Well, the bottom line is that the addict, like any other person in the world, needs the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Ephesians 3:16, he prays that the church would know the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in their inner being. Further on in verse 19, he prays that all Christians would know that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The problem is that in the church today and in society today, we look at the addict and think they'll never change. And we look at the gospel and we think, oh, it's not powerful enough to change the addict. We think the gospel has some sort of limitations when it comes to this stuff. We think it's powerful enough to save a soul, but it's not so good when it comes to crack cocaine. And oftentimes the modern church has thought the gospel needs a helping hand from modern psychology or specialist addiction support groups outside of the church. If the problem of addiction is the problem of the human heart, then surely there's only one true solution to addiction. And that's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is true, then maybe we need to reevaluate this afternoon everything we believe about gospel power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a sinner's life. Can the Holy Spirit only save some people and not save others? Can the Holy Spirit only change some issues and not other ones? No, the Bible says Jesus, through the Spirit, can change anyone. That's not how the Apostle Paul sees it. Romans 8:11 encourages the church to remember that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. That doesn't sound like defeatist language, but often in the church we are defeatists about these things. No, if the power of the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, then surely that same power can set free the captive addict from their sinful idolatry. And I've seen that again and again in different people's lives. I'm just going to take a little break, myself speaking, not just because of the cough, but I thought it would be helpful for us to see this in action. So I'm going to invite Katie and I'm going to invite Pedro, and they're going to share a little bit about their experiences of addiction and also how they became Christians and the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. Do you want to do one at a time? Or you want to come up both at a time? Come on, Pedro, you come first because you're more nervous. If you don't mind just sharing for us a little bit, Pedro, about your experience with addiction first and what effect it had on your life.
So my addiction started for a very young age at 14. And it was normal for me because my father was addicted to a substance and my whole family, they were dealing in it. And so it was a normal thing for me to see it every day. So that's how my addiction did start. It was one day with my cousin out on our motorbikes, stopped, and he's like, "Weighed in, fancy a wee bit of that." I was like, "Oh, let me see it." And that's how my addiction started.
And how many years were you in the, would you say you were struggling with addiction?
Two, 3 years ago. So I'd say a good part of 20 odd year, I was addicted. And it was a sense of belonging. It was because I never knew nothing else. It was the only thing I knew was drugs. And these people wanted to start off you. You felt welcomed. You felt a part of something. Where in a scheme, you didn't really feel a part of anything. Everybody always, somebody wants something for something. And that's how.
I appreciate that, Pal. And then how did you become a Christian and what changed?
So I got so far deep into my addiction that my family was turning against these. My children didn't want to be a part of my life. And then I thought, nah, there's something else. Instead of this temporary happiness. And I went and come and see yourself. I was like, bro, I need help. My mum's telling me there's more money. My father's like, grow a set. You're a man. Be a man. You can kick it yourself. And I just couldn't. Every time I tried to do it myself, there was no way I could do it. There wasn't a genuinely no way I could do it on my own. And then I went up to Arbroath, still addicted to some substances. And there was a... Steve Levy from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, and it was he was preaching about guarding my heart, and I thought, wait a minute, this guy knows something. I need to listen to this. So I stood up, I went through to my room, I genuinely had a cry. It's probably the first time I ever showed my emotions in a long time. And wasn't it a wonderful worded prayer? It was genuinely just saying, sorry, please help me. Please help me, God. And the next again morning, it was sort of like I could stand up without all these weight on my shoulder. Without the weight on my shoulder, it was amazing. It was really amazing. It's really amazing, bro.
Amen. Give a little round of applause. No. And just a little bit later, I'm going to get the mic up just to talk about what discipleship has looked like in their lives. But just same questions for you, Katie, a little bit about struggles of addiction, how it started, what was life like?
So for me, my first time I ever smoked and I ever drunk would have been about 4 or 5. It wasn't, we'd done it, there was loads of us, cousins, brothers and sisters. But it never really became an issue until I was, about 12, after being kidnapped by my dad. when I got back, I found smoking weed was a really good way of numbing that and stopping my brain from overthinking. And there it went on to drink. Basically, I've done everything. I didn't like it. What Andy says, that love-hate relationship, was very much the case for me. I hated it, but I also loved it. As by the time, the year that I got saved, I had new relationships with my mum, my brothers and sisters. My kids must have hated me. Like, I failed them mostly as a mum. I would have stood there and told you I loved them. They were a priority, and they were, but they weren't my main priority. My main priority was me, my drugs, and my drink. Then, I called out to God. I asked him to show me if he was really real, and that was coming out of a Catholic church. The following week, it was a horrendous week. I left the following Sunday heading to the Catholic church, and the Holy Spirit led me to the mission church instead. And I used to walk past it all the time, and one of the women who work in the church, she was like, "You want to come in, Kate?" I'm like, "I'm not going in a Christian church. I'm a Catholic." Praise the Lord that he had a different plan for that. My addiction led my life to a wreck and ruin. I was broken. I was suicidal. I didn't want to be here. And God seen that, and he heard my cry. And it's the Jeremiah 29:12-13 verse. You'll cry out to me wholeheartedly, and then you will find me. And it takes for that brokenness. I knew there was something wrong with my life. I knew there's got to be more to it. Like, the pain and heartache and the turmoil that I experienced as growing up, it had no purpose and meaning until Jesus came in. Can I just say, I'm not sweating through the... I'm sweating because I'm nervous. It's not because of the drugs this time.
No one can see your sweat up here, it's okay.
I can feel a little upper lip.
You can say it. Thank you guys for sharing. I know it's hard getting up here and sharing in front of people, so I really appreciate you guys sharing. Obviously, their stories, not maybe everybody's stories. Not everyone's been brought up in a scheme and maybe had that introduced them at an early age. Addictions can hit anybody, any age, any background, rich or poor. And I think that prism of just thinking through addictions of sinful habits or idolatrous habits, enslave and destroy, really encapsulate all of it. And I hope you've seen as well, it's the power of the gospel in a person's life that ultimately brings deep change, so that their hearts are changed, at least their habits being changed, so that they can then grow in godliness and walk with Jesus on a path of life rather than a path of destruction and death. So the question, I guess, before we take questions from the floor, how do we care for or disciple the person coming from an addicted background? The first thing to say is the sharing of the gospel is the easiest bit. The discipleship afterwards, as any discipleship is the most difficult bit because it's time consuming. And there's lots of ups and downs along the way. But the first thing I just want to say is have confidence in the local church. The local church, I believe, should be the primary place for a Christian to grow and be nurtured, whatever their background has been. It's how God designed it to be. The church is the bride of Christ, the place where we're discipled and taught the scriptures and have fellowship with other Christians. The question is your church ready for the addict? Many churches, when they see the alcoholic or the gambler or the drug user get converted, they immediately send them off to the so-called experts, in inverted commas. They might farm out discipleship to rehabilitation centers or recovery groups. But if we believe that the addict is a sinner in need of God's grace and that the scriptures have everything we need to help the believer mature, then we can all be equipped to help the new believer who struggled with addictions grow in grace, whether you've struggled with addictions or you haven't struggled with addictions. Now, that's not to say that rehabilitation centers and recovery groups aren't helpful. They are very helpful, and the Lord uses them powerfully. So don't hear what I'm not saying. We have our own connections with rehabs, particularly with The Haven, which is in Paisley, that we've sent people to that's been very helpful for the discipleship that we have done in our church. But they should not replace the local church. Instead, I believe they should walk closely with the local church to help addicts integrate themselves into a church body. And this will be key, not just for the believer who's new in the faith, but also for the church as well, because it builds up the church, doesn't it, in Christ, so that the church has people from all sorts of backgrounds worshiping the Lord Jesus together. But just two words to the church. One, I think it's really important that we cultivate churches that are communities of grace. What do I mean by that? We need to be communities where we see people, every person in the church, as a sinner and every person in need of God's grace. The church should be a hospital for the sick. But often we turn the church into a social club of the I've got it together people. And that breeds a self-righteous view of the world which pushes the addict away. No, we need to be churches that are honest about our struggles and battles and willingly share those with one another. The problem is that the addict often comes into the church and sees everyone nicely dressed with their nice families and think, do you know what? There's nothing for me here because everyone's got everything together. Plus, Christians can present that way. You ask a Christian on a Sunday how you're doing, and you get the proverbial answer, I'm fine. And it's no deeper than that. Many Christians can be guilty of playing their cards very close to their chest, and that is not the way of the addict. The addict knows he's broken and wants help, but that's how we should all be. That's how Jesus taught us to be. He said we should be like the tax collector every day, beating our breasts, saying, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. That should be every member of the church doing that, sharing honestly about our struggles and our battles and our weaknesses, as we were encouraged by Brian this morning. Honesty is one of the first steps towards living in the light and breaking free of addiction, because addictions, like all other sins, grow in the dark. Brought into the light, they can lose their power. But if everyone is keeping their problems to themselves, do you know what the addict's going to do? It's going to copy everyone else and keep their problems to themselves as well. No, we need to be communities who live in the light together and see ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace, and then pointing each other to God's grace as well. The other words that I just want to share with the churches before we go into more practical stuff is that we need to be communities that actually act like real families. The church is supposed to be knitted together by Jesus' command to love one another just as I have loved you. Real love is fostered as churches spend intentional time together and grow into a real spiritual family. But again, often churches act like distant cousins rather than brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not going to wash with a new Christian who has struggled with addictions. Here's the thing, when an addict becomes a Christian, often they leave their whole world behind. And so they need a family who are going to love them and support them and encourage them in the ups and downs in life. They need more than just a once a meet. They need more than just a once a week meeting. They'll need a place to have dinner and sit with you and your family if you have one. They might need a place to stay. They'll need fellowship, not just during the week, but at the weekend. And they'll need real friendship, not just a client-based approach. You know, the early church wasn't perfect. We know that. They were beset with problems. However, they set the pattern, didn't they, in Acts 2, of meeting daily, sharing bread with each other, praying, hearing what God has to say to them. And that's what we should model our churches on as well. The problem is that in the West, we have this individualistic mindset that's infected the church. Instead of sharing life together, we put up drawbridges towards each other. Instead of meeting regularly, Christians find any other reason to meet but with other churchgoers. Instead of honest, vulnerable relationships, Christians can often be reserved, often projecting a veneer of respectability. And that's not family, and that's not gospel community. And it's not going to help the man or woman who's coming away from drink and drugs. The addicted person needs a new family with honest communities, with daily fellowship, especially in those early years, feasting on God's word and praying together and breaking bread. The addicted person needs to be picked up when they stumble and they fall. A guy called Kent Dunnington, he's written a helpful book called Addiction and Virtue. I can recommend it. It's a bit philosophical, but it's a helpful book. And he talks about it in one of the later chapters, the importance of place and dailiness. And he says this. He says, the importance of place and dailiness for the success of AA cannot be overstated. If the church is to be a place where addicted persons may find redeeming fellowship, it will have to become a primary social hub. And we need to reclaim that, I think, as Christians. The church should be the primary social hub where churches come together, they spend time together, they're honest with each other, they're growing in grace, they're pointing each other towards Christ. And then the new Christians, especially if they're from addicted backgrounds, and come into that, learn from it, feel like family, have accountability, and grow in grace. So before I share a few more things and take questions, I'm just going to get Pedro and Katie back up. Pedro, come first again, if you don't mind. And just explain a little bit about what discipleship's looked like in your life since you become a Christian. What have been the ups and downs? Because it would be easy just to do a testimony and say everything was perfect from that day of following Jesus. What have been the struggles and battles that you faced? But firstly, what's discipleship looked like? What has that been like at Nidri for you?
So structure was a big part of me, because I was all about the shop. It was just, and as you were saying about family, bro, like, never really had a family. My dad was always out drunk and stuff like that, so family was a very important thing to me. And at the very start, you being a Christian, it was the actually coming out of the scheme for a year helped a lot. And the way Mez had me up and down the country, he was sort of, baby steps were really important to me, mate, because when you get overwhelmed with something, you just put the barriers back up and you flee. And I nearly did. But it was, I trusted in my friends in the church. I trusted in God, bro. That was my discipleship was a very important thing.
And how often do we meet?
So I work Monday, Tuesday. We are a back to work project. He teaches me how to weld. Wednesday I do ragged, which is very important for me anyway. And Thursdays I'm in the church sort of helping, doing wee handyman stuff and putting some good skills that I've got to use. And Fridays, which was usually a difficult day with the weekend coming up, there's PPs, progressing programs, which is a sort of like a recovery group that you can go in and share some stuff with people and get some very, very helpful advice for people as well that have sort of suffered the same. That's my week.
Saturday football.
Saturday football with Andy when my kids are taking me away now. Because I make sure like, they're priority as well now. They weren't there before. But Sunday church.
Best day of the week.
Best day of the week.
Go on, Katie. Again, what does discipleship look like at the beginning?
In the beginning, I needed a lot of structure. There was no structure in my life apart from getting the kids out to school and going home and getting wasted. You've heard Andy talking about the cafe in our church. They got me helping clearing tables at first, as long as I was straight and sober. So that gave me a motivation to be straight and sober. So then it became going into church, helping in the cafe, was getting a day the bed I was sober and clean. Then I would go home, and that's when I would like indulge in my addiction. But through that, then they plugged me into Bible studies. Andy's wife, Miriam and Tasha, they all got alongside me and just asked me to do stuff at the weekend with the kids. But this was a dramatic change in my life. So my biggest thing was I was failing as a mum mostly, and I'm responsible for two kids that God gave me to be responsible for. So through the discipleship and by everybody in our church, like what Andy says, they're a family. They're my big sisters in Christ. I might be physically older than them, but they are spiritually older than me. But through that, the discipleship, it wasn't just at church time. It was after him, like going round for dinner to their houses, going on holiday with them. And it's through that that between Andy and his family and Mez and Miriam's family that really changed how I parented. And it was doing life on life. Like if I didn't go on holiday with them, I remember going on that holiday. I thought it was really weird. Mez actually like done cooking and stuff. And I had never seen stuff like that where a guy serves his wife. It was always the woman serves a man and the man sits there and does nothing. So that was really like weird. And then seeing you washing dishes on a Sunday. but like going to Andy and Debbie's house and seeing Andy getting up and doing the dishes was just really weird. But just watching them discipline their kids and doing it in a manner that isn't threatening, that isn't like lording it over them. Like that's how I had done it. But it's actually getting down to their level and explaining to them, like, I don't want you doing this because I love you and I want the best version of you. The discipleship ranges from affecting my life to my kids' lives as well. And through that, our whole lives have been changed.
So we'll take questions in just a minute, but I just want to give a few things for you to think through as churches, as you think about discipling those who are struggling with addiction. The first question is, are you seeking to teach the word of God to young believers? Remember, the word of God is the foundation of the Christian life. I don't think feeding them with the 12 steps is the most helpful thing. I think feeding them on the word of God is the most important thing. And we shouldn't dilute the truth or dilute the scriptures, because that's what's going to keep them going. Second question is, are you ready to keep the former addict accountable? I think accountability is a really important thing, where you're asking those important questions each week. And again, that shouldn't just be something that you ask the addict, but every person should be asking those questions of each other. We have a list of questions that we ask each other in our one-to-ones at Nidri, ranging from how you're spending your money to are you spending time inappropriately with the opposite sex to how's your Bible reading and prayer. I think those questions are important across the board. So don't just make it for the addict or the former addict, but it's for us all. How can we keep each other accountable? Third question is, are you training the addict to serve in your church? Are you training the addict to serve in your church? Again, in the past, what churches have done is they've seen someone become a Christian from an addicted background, like a Katie or Pedro, and it's like, let's get them to do testimonies and go around doing their testimonies up and down the country. I don't think that's a helpful model. For one, you don't have a testimony until you've been walking with the Lord for at least 10 years, and then you can say you've got a bit of a testimony. But two, often we just put them on a pedestal instead of actually training them for works of service in a local church. And that's what they need, as we all do. That's the job of the minister, the job of the elders, to train the church to serve. And the new Christian, like we've just talked about, needs those areas to serve. Can you get them to clean the building? Clean the front of the building? Do some painting? Do some DIY? Do some jobs that don't have responsibility, that have responsibility, but there's no authority involved because they're new Christians. Is there a pathway that you can do in your churches where these can be trained? And don't just think about the UCCF graduate. We love UCCF and some of the things that they do. But could you take someone who's just come out of rehab as an intern in your church, as someone different, and train them up and come alongside them? It'll be a bit more messy probably. I don't know, it depends who the student is who's coming away from UCCF. It'll definitely be fun and you'll learn a lot through it. The fourth question is, are you ready for the long haul? Again, a new Christian is not simply for Christmas, for life. One of my good friends, Johnny, is just at the front here, has a great charity called Caring for Life, and I love that tagline. Anyone who comes into our churches, we're there to care for them for life in the ups and downs. And you're going to find with men and women who struggle with addictions, it's going to be up and down, left and right. There's going to be bumpy roads. They're going to come away and come back again, go away and come back again. You've got to be there for them in those times and be patient. Not to embarrass Katie, but she had her own struggles, and so have Pedro. In the first couple of years of being a Christian, it's not been easy. it's been a battle, but over time, she's grown, and so has Pedro in the Lord. But that's taken patience, it's taken time. Fifth question is, are you keeping your heart soft? And this is particularly for those who maybe have been in ministry to addiction, those who struggle with addictions for a long time. It's easy once you've been burnt to get hard-hearted towards people. I guess that's the same for any ministry, isn't it? But particularly with the addict, when you invest so much time and effort into someone, and then they put maybe a year in or 18 months in, they put their two fingers up at God and you, and they walk away. It can be very hard then to do the same with the next person that comes through the door. A guy called Jack Miller helpfully writes, "Don't let your emotional life be controlled by the sin you see in others. Instead, make sure your identity is rooted in Christ, and out of that, minister to people, whoever they are." I'm going to end there because I could keep talking. I'm going to end there. I've got 10 minutes left for questions that you might have. Can't promise to answer them very well. I'm not the best. Owning your weaknesses, as we were thinking about this morning, and as I've just talked about, I'm not the best on the front foot here answering questions, but I'll try my best to answer any questions that you might have and be helpful in any way I can be.
Andy, thank you very, very much indeed for persevering as well. Yeah, thank you. What's your name?
Dave.
Thanks very much, Andy. That was very helpful. I was just thinking about, how do you help people grow in resilience? So I suppose people can, you know, be doing well for a while and then, you know, they hit something and they just like fall apart. So I'm just thinking, how do you help people to grow in, like, resilience? Any ideas or not?
Yeah, I mean, that's a difficult thing because many addicts, again, going back to secular psychology, they say, the minute you start an addiction is the minute you stop maturing as a person, because you're suddenly running away from your problems instead of facing them. And then when you become a Christian, you're now forced to face up to those problems. And I think that's where it's really important that you have someone walking alongside the person who's a new Christian. And that's going to take time, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. We've got a few members in our church who've been Christians now for 10 years. And at different points, even in the last few years, they've done the same kind of patterns. And I think it's walking alongside them during those times, helping them see where the stress has come from, that whole heat and thorns and heart, help them see where their heat has come from, what's the thorns that have been produced, and then helping them see the gospel and how that applies to their lives, and then getting them back on the wagon again, saying, "Let's on we go again. Let's go again." But yeah, we've had that struggle when people have got married, maybe later on after being Christian, and suddenly got responsibility of a wife, or had kids, or other things that come on. But it's about being patient with them, keep helping them learn to understand themselves and how the gospel applies.
Heat and thorns, that's all biblical counselling, UK kind of terminology for anybody who's interested.
Yeah, all stolen from there.
Yeah. Helpful stuff, it's very helpful stuff. Anybody else questions? Right at the back, look.
So yeah, thanks for that. Have you got any advice for helping people who've got to a good place, but not necessarily in the most helpful way? So we've got people who've gone through 12-step programs, have got sober, but it's not necessarily, you don't, I guess I'm asking, how do you do that without undoing what good they've already got to?
Yeah, like with any resources, even with the 12 steps and other things is good in it, because there's common grace in the world, isn't there? And there's going to be helpful things in there. I think what's helpful is for them, maybe with yourself, is just to go through the 12 steps and see what truth is in there from the Bible, and then maybe what the false gospel that is in there, whether that's the God of a higher power or once an addict, always an addict. Those kind of things are not helpful for the addict because they're not biblical. Obviously, we've only got one Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because you've been an addict doesn't mean you're going to be an addict for the rest of your life. You've got a new identity in Christ. And the other thing is you don't recover from addictions. What you do is you put to death your addictions and walk in Christ. And again, some of the language is helpful in some ways, but unhelpful. And I think that's where it's really important that we teach our men and women the truth and help them to see what's false and what's true by teaching them the whole counsel of Scripture as you would do in your local church. And one of the things that we've done is we've produced our own little set of books called the First Step Series, which you can take a new Christian from, particularly from addictive backgrounds. It takes the person from not knowing anything about the Bible to hopefully understanding a little bit more. And the second book is called War, and the third book is called Voices, and they're really two really helpful books. They don't talk about the 12 steps, but they'll give biblical principles that would back up the good bits of 12 steps without emphasizing the things that are not in the Bible.
Are those books published and available?
Yeah, you can get them at 10 of those. Okay. The First Step series is called.
Great. Got another question here for you.
I couldn't quite hear the gentleman, but just could you give some examples of things you've done? You say they need a lot of input, I guess schemes you've done, but also how you spread yourself resources-wise, especially if you're in a small church, because we have a lot of needs in us.
Yeah, of course. So I think it's one of the things that we've done is we've taken the daily things that we do and invited other people in. So, for example, we have a prayer meeting every day. It started with just Mez 18 years ago and his wife. And then slowly, surely, they invited members along. And then when people became Christians, that became the start of their day, that they come along. And so that's how we start our day. We pray at 9 o'clock after everyone's dropped off their kids as part of our dailiness of being a local church. So you don't need to have a lot of people to pray. You just need whoever's around. And then it's about inviting people into that. And then if you want to add an extra element to it, you could add a little Bible study. And suddenly you've got a prayer meeting and a Bible study every day that you can invite people to. They might not come every day, but they have some contact points throughout the week. And then, like I said, are there areas in the church that you can give someone that would help them fill their time during the day, whether that's some painting or some DIY jobs? I think it's just about thinking creatively, about giving them responsibility without authority and having that pathway. Of course, you want to give them authority eventually when they've become more mature Christians, and you pray that they do, and then you could leave whatever is the opening, closing up to the building to them. But having just these entry points where they can come along and be alongside you guys, it's helped bring them on a pastoral visit if it's not going to be a too sensitive one. We've got a couple of older saints in our church. They love to see the new Christians come out and speak to them. And could you bring a new Christian along with you? And so I think about thinking about those things. And then using the meal table. Most of us, I think, have 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. Can you invite a new Christian to join you in one of those meals? At dinner time, a lunch time, a breakfast even. And just incorporate people into the dailiness of what you're doing in the church. And it can start small and then you can build it up to a manageable thing. So that's some of the things we've done.
Thank you, Andy. Thanks so much for your input. There was so much in that that resonates with us at Hope for Addiction UK. And we're here, we've got a stand downstairs at the bookstore. One thing I was wondering is whether you put a time frame on when people can, you know, step up to leadership. Sometimes we find people are quickly chucked into leadership positions, having coming out of an addictions background, and similarly to people going around the country sharing their testimony, it can actually be counterproductive. In some places, they've got a kind of leadership program tied to recovery almost, when in fact, you're maybe better being a bit wiser about how and when. Do you have any kind of thoughts on that at all? Thanks.
Yeah, no, I appreciate it. I appreciate the guys, the work you guys do in Glasgow and Edinburgh and beyond as well. I think with the responsibility without authority, the authority you give someone is dependent on their character, as it is with any position. And I think it's judging how they're growing in grace over time. And the key mark of godliness is humility, isn't it? And I think just assessing that very slowly over time is I'm definitely with you on that. We try not to get our guys to share their testimonies too much because of that thing, because it can become, oh, look at my testimony, look at my difficult background and how Jesus saved me. And it can, one, put down the testimony of the person who's not had the addictive background, who's been brought up in a Christian home, which is just as powerful as any other testimony, but also they begin to be self-reliant instead of reliant on Christ. And like you said, the parable of the sower is clear, isn't it? It's going to be rich soil. There's going to be three soils that are choked by the world and by the pleasures of life and other things. And you can only tell that over years. And so, yeah, slow and steady is the way. I think that's really wise and sage advice.
Andy, thank you for struggling through and
sorry about
so
my voice.
This.
I don't know where it went.
It's got a lot of stuff starting for us. Our time's drawing to a close. There's going to be some lunch for us all as well. So hopefully you can stay with somebody you've been sitting with and discuss a bit further. Maybe there's some practical applications. There's also issues presumably about people who are in the church, Christians, who fall into addictions as well. So there's Christians as well. So there's lots to discuss and pray about. Let me pray for us, and I'll pray for our food as well. And I trust you'll be able to continue these conversations. You've got another session this afternoon, haven't you, as well, on preaching to women?
I don't know how I got that, but yes, I'm preaching to women as well.
Let's pray. Father, we just bow our heads in your majestic presence. And thank you for the power of deliverance at work through the gospel, the liberty that you bring us into, a better master. A better Lord, a better friend have we found in Jesus. And we just long that these works of grace would continue and abound in our own lives, in the lives of our churches. We'd learn the lessons we need to learn, that we'd be prepared to bend the way we do things in order to accommodate the realities of the suffering and the sin that's at work in the world. And would you make saints of us by your mighty Spirit at work through us all. Father, we're about to eat together, and we're so grateful to you for all your provision for all of us. We want to give you thanks for this particular meal and this time of fellowship together like this. We give you all the praise, and we give you all the glory, and we do it through the mighty name, the great name, the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.